Revelation chapter 2, let's begin our reading, from the New King James Version, at verse 1, and just read through verse 7 of this chapter. We were ended with some remarks about verse 4 last Wednesday evening in our study, so we'll pick up there in our context. Revelation 2, and in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Picking up in our context at verse 4, and we considered most of this verse last Wednesday evening, but remember the verse begins with the word "nevertheless" in the New King James Version. I believe it begins with that word in the King James Version as well. But most of the newer versions render the word "but" because it shows a contrast. English Standard Version, American Standard, New American Standard, and others. The word can be translated either way. "But I have this against you." He had just commended them for some things, and now he's going to mention that which he has against them, that you have left your first love. We talked about this last Wednesday evening. They left. The word "left" means they have forsaken. That is, they've stopped an activity that they had once begun. It is complete cessation, refers to leaving or abandoning something. And so they have left their first love. The idea of leaving their first love is the idea that they no longer are demonstrating the love that they first had for the Lord, for His people, for others as well, as the Lord commands them and instructs them. This, of course, was something that Jesus had warned them was going to take place during this particular period of time. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 12. Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 12, in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, we see that Jesus had warned that during this particular time of great tribulation, preceding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, this indeed would happen. Matthew 24 and in verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's what had happened to the Ephesians. Their love had grown cold. They had abandoned their first love. They had forsaken their first love. That is, they had forsaken the love that they first had demonstrated for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for brethren, and now they need to rekindle that zeal that they once had. They need to repent of that. Some have suggested, and I made mention of this last Wednesday evening, that this indicates that this book was written late, 95 or 96 A.D., because the church at Ephesus could not have left their first love by perhaps 68 A.D., when I believe the book was perhaps written, before 70 A.D., that would have been too early. Well, you've perhaps known a lot of folks who have obeyed the gospel, expressed their love for the Lord and obedience to the will, and perhaps within a year or two done fallen away. Perhaps they started out very zealous, and they just kind of abandoned the Lord and forsake the Lord. So that's not really a good argument. It's not a good argument as well in light of the fact that I made mention last Wednesday evening of the many of the New Testament books that talk about love, and especially those books that were written closer to this period of time.
But here he's talking about a whole church, not an individual like you just mentioned.
the whole church and not the individual. How does the whole church not have the love that it once had? Well, each individual is the one who loves the Lord, and each individual is the one who exercises a love toward his brethren and toward those of the world. As each individual's zealous attitude in regard to love, as it fades, and as they forsake that, then the church gets that way. That's the way every church goes off into apostasy. Every church goes off into apostasy one member at a time. And so when a church becomes like the church in Ephesus, it's because there has become so many members in the congregation that have done that. He classifies the congregation as has forsaken their first love. I made mention of 1 John. 1 John, remember the subject of love we talked about in our study of 1 John. 3 different occasions in the book of 1 John where John specifically dwelt on that subject of love for God and love for brethren. And then we could go and we could read in 2 Peter, we could read in 1 Timothy, we could read in 2 Timothy. Those books were written close to the time period that I believe this book was written. And I even mentioned in the book of Ephesians, that in love, that phrase was used 7 times out of 15 times overall in all the New Testament. So they've left their first love. They have abandoned the love, the strength of love that they first had. And Brother Van made a good illustration of that last week when he mentioned about the love that a husband might have for his wife when they're first married. One's love begins to wane. He begins to no longer have the zeal and the fervor of love that he once had as the marriage goes on.
2 Timothy 4:3-4, I believe, because of that, when the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to favor.
Yeah. And that's an indication, though love is not mentioned, it's evident that they have a lack of love for the Lord and for his doctrine. That's a good point.
Actually, the way the leadership, the elders, which Paul warned them, remember the Ephesian elders, he warned them that this is going to happen.
Yes.
You know, and from among you, you know, will rise up adversaries of the church. So yeah. That's probably what might be relational to what he's talking about here.
And that's a very good point. Yes, Acts chapter 20, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he warned them about, you know, someone from among their own midst, their own eldership, arising up speaking perverse things. And so they were going to have problems even very early in their life. Brother Pike?
I believe that even today, it's a great danger we face that not. We don't love God, but we get allow other things of the world to place. We don't have time to worship. We've got company coming. We're too busy doing this, that, and the other. We've just got worldly things. And he says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And we're not careful. We just drift into loving something else or doing something else above studying and worshiping and doing personal work. We get too busy. Says
that the riches and the pleasures and the cares of this world enter in and choke the word. They'll allow not necessarily bad things, but sometimes good things to do them instead of doing spiritual things.
Yes.
It can happen so slow, we don't know it. Absolutely. And that's a good point. And particular that one you brought up about love not the world. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. So it comes from John's own writing, as John the Apostle is writing this to the church at Ephesus. And we said, of course, we don't know where 1 John went to. To whom was John writing that epistle? We don't know. Historians tell us that his later years was spent around Ephesus. So perhaps those around Ephesus and maybe some of the other churches in Asia were influenced by that message in 1 John in regard to love. So Revelation 2 and in verse 4, Revelation 2 and verse 4, nevertheless, or but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Well, from where have they fallen? They've fallen away from the Lord in regard to their love, the fervor that they first had for Him. They've abandoned that. They've forsaken that. We read about falling from grace, Galatians 5 and verse 4. Same word, same idea expressed. So he says, repent. Repentance, of course, is a change of mind that results in a change of life. One changes his mind about the conduct that he's in, and then he brings about a change in conduct, a change of behavior. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. The first works, well, they have left their first love. Same word, first love, first works. Well, the works under consideration are that which were already mentioned in verse 2. I know your works. I know your works. Works are deeds, actions, behavior. It's things people do. So, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. So we have a change of mind here in the word repentance. Then we have a change of behavior in do the first works. So one has to change his mind and he has to resolve to do better and do it. If not, it's not true repentance. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Or else I will come to you. This is a promise of judgment to come if they'll not repent. So the Lord Jesus on this occasion is promising to come to them unless they repent. We know it's a promise of judgment to come because of what follows. I will come to you quickly. That is, that word means promptly. With little or no delay. We're going to see it several times in chapter 2 and chapter 3 here. Even in chapter 11 and chapter 22, two or three times as well. So he's going to come quickly. And we made mention of this before when we began a study of this book. That Christ, or God coming in judgment, begins from the beginning of this book and goes all the way to the end. And remember when we studied about that, I asked you to think about what judgment is under consideration. Whether it's a judgment during that particular period of time or the final judgment. Because you have to keep that in mind when you talk about the judgment. So is he telling the church at Ephesus here that unless they repent, he's going to come in the final judgment against them? I don't think so, because of what is mentioned immediately following. But we see this same word quickly, that is promptly, with little or no delay, used throughout of the Lord's coming in judgment. All the way to the end of the book, as a matter of fact, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and in verse 7. Revelation 22 and in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12 of Revelation 22. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. So we just saw two verses there, according to his work. The verse here in verse 12, and he's coming based upon their works on the church at Ephesus. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. And then Revelation 22 and in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. I'm coming promptly, with little or no delay. Is he talking about the final judgment? I don't think so. The text indicates that he is talking about a judgment that he's going to execute and carry out upon them if they'll not repent in the near future. We see that because he says in verse 5, Revelation 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, promptly, with little or no delay, and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remove. That is, he's going to cause the church to no longer exist. He's going to cause them to be discontinued. He's going to remove their lampstand. Now remember what a lampstand is. A lampstand is used for holding a lamp or a light. But sometimes the word lampstand by itself implies a light. Just had a lesson last Sunday evening about Christians being lights. They are lights. They're illuminators. Well, their light seems to be going out. And Jesus says, you repent or else I'm going to come and put your light out completely. You'll be discontinued. You'll no longer exist. That's the judgment upon that congregation that is being considered, I believe. Your lampstand will no longer be seen. Your light will no longer be seen unless you repent. Revelation 2 and in verse 6. Revelation 2 and verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But this you have. So he mentions something good about them again. This you have, that you hate, detest, abhor the deeds, acts, works, behavior, conduct, same word we saw earlier in the text. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are these Nicolaitans? We have no way of knowing who these Nicolaitans are. They're also mentioned again in verse 15. Verse 15, in regard to the church at Pergamos. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, I abhor, I detest. So both their doctrine and their works are to be detested and abhorred. And the church at Ephesus, whoever these Nicolaitans were, they hated the deeds. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the works and the acts. Again, we simply do not know who these people were. There's a lot of speculation among commentators who they were, but it's just that, speculation. Evidently, because of the term itself, Nicolaitan, some suppose that, well, there must have been an individual by the name of Nicholas, and some people must have been following him. But again, we simply do not know who they were. But evidently, they were some whom God was very displeased with, since they're mentioned twice, and their doctrine, their teaching, is also mentioned. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, he's speaking to the individual here. Who has an ear, let him, an individual, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's not addressing the entire church. He's addressing each individual of the congregation now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, how does the Spirit speak to the churches? Through the written word. Remember, the Holy Spirit was the revelator. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and prophets in the first century to pen the New Testament epistles. And as those epistles were penned and inspired of the Holy Spirit, they were sent around to churches, and churches read those epistles, and they made copies, and they sent them to other churches. As Colossians 4 and in verse 16, as the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren was to be read among them, they were to see that it was also read among the Laodiceans. And the epistle that has not been saved for us, the epistle to the Laodiceans, were supposed to be read to the church in Colossae. So here he says, he who has an ear to hear. Let him obey. That's the idea. Remember, we saw this phrase in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Everyone has ears, and they're for the purpose of hearing. But once one hears, he's supposed to take action in regard to that which he hears. He's supposed to obey. And that's what that second word here means. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let him obey what the Spirit says to the churches. So these churches had read inspired epistles, inspired of the Holy Spirit, before. They knew what they should be doing. And individuals are under consideration here as he continues to mention individuals next in the next phrase as well. And so this same phrase is going to be mentioned several times here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they need to read the epistles that's already been written to the churches. They need to obey what is in those epistles. They need to get themselves right with God. And then he says to him, speaking to the individual again, not to the church as a whole, but to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. I mentioned this word overcome in an invitation not long ago. And I ask you to kind of study it and give it some close attention, especially in reference to our study of the book of Revelation. Many times, many people have the idea that in order to be an overcomer, it's because you have overcome and you have you've died. But this victory, this overcoming, is not limited to those who simply live faithful lives and then die or suffer martyrdom for their faith. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And we studied in John 16 and verse 3, where Jesus overcome. He overcame even before his death on the cross. He was an overcomer. The word overcome simply means to be victorious, to prevail, to be a victor. And so we can be victorious in this life as Christians. We can overcome in this life as Christians. We can be victors in this life. As a matter of fact, Romans 12 and verse 21. Romans 12 and in verse 21. And we read this as well, Romans 12. And in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Are we to be victorious over evil today? Absolutely we are. So we can be victors this side of death for the cause of Christ. We can live faithful and be victors. As a matter of fact, when we studied in the first epistle of John, in 1 John 2, in 1 John 2 and in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So they've overcome the wicked one. They've overcome Satan. They've been victorious over him. So when we see this word overcome in the book of Revelation, what I want to suggest to you is don't automatically assume that that victory is on the other side of death. Because that victory that is in the context might be during your life here upon earth. And I want to suggest to you, I believe that's what's under consideration here. When he says to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So to him who becomes victorious, I will give to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life is the cross of Christ. That's what it is. The word translated tree here simply means anything made of wood. And it is used many times in the New Testament to speak of the cross of Christ. Let's just look at some of those, because I want you to be familiar with this. Acts 5 and in verse 30. Acts 5 and in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. There's the word. Now, was Jesus hung on a tree? He was hung on a cross. But you see, the word tree has reference to the cross of Christ. Let's see another one. Chapter 10 in the book of Acts and verse 39. Chapter 10 and in verse 39, when Peter is at the household of Cornelius. Acts 10 and verse 39, where Peter said, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Not my words, words of Scripture. Acts 13 and in verse 29. Acts 13 and in verse 29. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now we could go on, but I think you get the point. We could read Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24. We could also read Revelation 22, and in verse 2, where the word is used twice, Revelation 22, and in verse 2. "In the midst of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, the cross of Christ." That's the tree of life. Because it is the cross that provides life. It was the death of Christ on the cross that brings life. We partake of the benefits of that tree. And when we partake of the benefits of that tree or that cross, we come to have life. Of course, we partake of the benefits of that tree by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Living faithful lives unto God. And someone will say, "Well, it says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The word paradise is just an old Persian word that was brought over into the Greek language. Simply has reference to an enclosure, a garden, or a park. Metaphorically, it simply refers to a wonderful place. That's really what it is, just a wonderful place. The word is only used three times in the New Testament. And so it's used to speak of just a wonderful place that you'd like to be in. "And so he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst," get that, "in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, the tree of life is in the paradise of God. But we just read a few moments ago that the tree of life is in the church, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Again, go back to Revelation with me. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and in verse 2. Revelation 21 and in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." So we know what the holy city, New Jerusalem, is. Paul says to the Galatian brethren, she is the mother of us all. We know in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 that it is the church under consideration. Revelation 21 and verse 10, John said, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, this same context continues in the chapter 22, where John is seeing that holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life." And again, verse 14, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Do you have the right to the tree of life today? You certainly do. That tree of life, and you partake of that tree of life in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, repent, He told the Ephesians, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He's telling them to repent. They've fallen away. Repent from where you have fallen, He said. He wants them to come back, and He'll give them life from the tree of life. That's the only way we have life. In Christ, in the church, no other place. We have it now, and we'll have it throughout eternity. Questions or comments? All right, Revelation 2, verse 8 through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Smyrna was located about 40 miles north and northwest of the city of Ephesus. It was a very prominent city during this particular period of time. Not only was it a prominent city during this particular period of time, but it had been for quite some time. Izmir, it's the modern city in Turkey, that's the name of the city today, still built on the site where the old city of Smyrna was, Izmir. There was something unique about Smyrna, though, in that it was well known for a long period of time that it was a great respecter of Rome and its emperors. Even around 129 B.C., there was a temple built for Rome in Smyrna. And then after that, there were several temples built for emperors of Rome in the city of Smyrna. On one occasion, Tiberius, remember, it's during the time of Christ, Smyrna competed with other cities to see if they could become the temple warden of a temple for Tiberius to be built there, and they won the contest and was awarded the right to build the temple to Tiberius. Roman emperor in the second century A.D., Hadrian, there was also a temple for him built there as well. But even with the temples for the Roman emperors and for Rome, there were many temples to pagan gods as well, such as Aphrodite, Apollon, Artemis, Dionysus, and Zeus, and others. So Smyrna was a city that was, you might say, populated by a lot of pagans and a lot of worshipers of Rome and the Roman emperors. And so during the Roman and Jewish wars, if you were a Jew living in this city, you probably had a problem. You are probably going to have a problem for sure. And if you were a Christian living in this city during the Roman and Jewish wars, you would be caught up with the Jews in that population. And we're going to see that mentioned in the context here of this city in Smyrna and the church there. Now, how was it the gospel came to be in Smyrna and the church came to be established there? We have no way of knowing. We suppose that perhaps when Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years plus, remember we read last week, Acts 19, where Paul was there, and almost all of Asia heard the word of God while he was there, either through his preaching or the preaching of some that he had sent out who labored with him in the preaching of the word. So we're not sure how it was that the church came to be established in Smyrna, but there was a church there. There were Jews there, as we're going to see in the context. There were Jewish Christians there, as most of the church in the first century consisted of many Jewish Christians. And so all of that goes into this particular context here. He says in verse 8, though, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," we've already talked about the angel, "these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to last." These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The first and the last. Saw that back in chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 22 and verse 13 as well. These titles, the first and the last, of course, are rooted in God identifying Himself as first and last. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah 48 and in verse 12. So being the first and the last was a designation for God Himself. And we have seen already in our study of Revelation that Jesus takes that title for Himself as well, to claim for Himself deity. But He mentions here, "these things says the first and the last." Jesus Christ, of course, is under consideration, who was dead and came to life. Who was dead and came to life. Now, I think that is mentioned because of what is mentioned later on in the context. Verse 10 and 11, the latter portion of verse 10 and the verse 11, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Then he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So he mentions the fact that Jesus Himself is a prime example of one who was dead but has come to life. And so he tells those to whom he's writing to on this occasion, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So though physical death might come upon them, they're still going to be able to live. And I want to suggest to you that's why he mentions that at the beginning. The fact that he is the first and last identifies him as deity, identifies him as God. But it also tells those to whom he's writing to that just as I was dead and I am now alive, so will you be if you happen to be put to death for the cause of Christ. You will also be made alive. Questions or comments, because we're out of time this evening. All right. Thank you very much for your kind attention and your good comments this evening. I know everything that I say about this book you won't agree with, and that's all right. But I'm thankful that you sit and listen to it, and hopefully you'll get something out of it, and I'll get something out of it, and we'll all benefit spiritually from it, and God will be pleased with our efforts and our study of it. We'll pick up here then in Revelation 2 and in verse 9, next Wednesday evening.